Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Man, oh man, oh man, that was fun. How about another hand for the band? Thank you, guys. I love that last song. I loved all those songs, as a matter of fact. But at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of things on the earth, things under the earth, at the name of his word, the skies will split and he'll return. That's where our hope comes from, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. If you've been with us through this series 8, you know that we've moved rather quickly for us through this. We're all the way up to like verse 22 or 23. But the focus of the chapter is hope, because it starts out with this statement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the whole rest of the chapter is spent explaining that. I read a quote this week that I really liked that said this, that the keynote of the Christian life is always hope. So let me ask you something this morning. As a believer, do you have hope? Do you really live out that hope? Do you speak out that hope? Last week, we kind of began to contrast the difference between hope and suffering, because verse 18 gives us these words. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And we talked about how it's not even close. If we understand the glory to be revealed and the sufferings that we have, it's not even a close comparison. What we went on to say this last week, that suffering is universal. It's worldwide. That all men, all women, all nations, all time, all languages, all races, we all suffer. But not only that, all of creation to some degree suffers. It is universal, not just limited to this globe, but it actually expands out universally wide. And though the suffering may seem long, it has an end. Because the scripture tells us there will come a time when that suffering will be supplanted by glory. We also learned last week that the reason that there is suffering, the reason that you see what we see in our world and in our universe, is because at the moment sin entered into the picture in Genesis 3, death, decay, decomposition, disease, the struggle began, and the divine decree of God was, because man fell, creation was subjected to that. Another thing we said last week is that redemption is certain. That as real as the suffering at present is, redemption is certain. And because of that certainty, we have hope. And so the real equation that we're looking at is this, is that present suffering in no way is even close to future glory. We've got to remember that. That has to be forefront in our minds as we live our lives. And so if hope is the order of the day, the question from this text is this, why is everybody groaning? If you look in verse 22, it says, the whole creation groans. If you look in verse 23, it says, we groan. And if you look in verse 26, it says that the Holy Spirit groans. There's a lot of groaning going on, isn't there? And let me just remind you, the word groan, we talked about this last week, comes from a Greek word that means to cry or to grieve. And it's because you're somewhere you don't want to be. You ever been in that situation? Man, when I was a kid, my mom was a seamstress. My mom is enormously artistically talented, but she was an amazing, she can make anything. And she probably still could if her fingers would let her be as nimble as they used to be. I mean, she is gifted. But I spent a lot of my growing up years as a child, at least, going with my mom, some of you guys will remember this place, to Cloth World. Ever been to Cloth World? Man, there is not a place that is less suited for the male than Cloth World. I got in more trouble in Cloth World. In fact, when I was 10, I had gone to Cloth World with my mom and was apparently somewhat disruptive. I have no idea. But apparently I was disruptive. And when my dad got home that night, my mom looked at my dad and said, "You've got to do something with him. Get him out of here." What she meant was, if you don't, I'm going to kill him. Because I had been so disruptive. And from that moment, from 10 years old forward, I began to work full time with my dad through school, through holidays, through everything, just to get me away from my mom. I groaned every time my mom said, "We've got to stop by Cloth World and get some zippers. We've got to stop by Cloth World and get some thread or a bolt of material." And I've just, something in me just went, "Oh, no, not Cloth World, anything but that." Don't get me wrong, I loved everything she made. My senior picture was made in a three-piece suit my mom made. She's that good. It was a great suit, too, man. It was 70s proud, let me tell you. Someday I'll find the picture. Anyway, you wouldn't recognize it because I had hair. You wouldn't know who it was. You thought it was somebody in witness protection. Anyway. But I loved the stuff she made. I just hated going in that place. It was just, as a male, there was nothing for me there. You know, if it had a TV with some sports on or whatever in the 70s. Yeah. So. But you groan. My wife feels the same way when she goes into the woodworking store with me. You've been there. You groan. You're somewhere you don't want to be. That's what it's saying that creation is groaning about. Creation's somewhere it doesn't want to be. It says about us, it says we're groaning about something that we don't want to be around. It says of the Holy Spirit's groaning because of things that grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a great word. And so all these people are groaning. And so we kind of talked about last week creation groaning. We're going to talk about today us groaning. And next week we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit groaning. But creation groans because it can't do anything about its situation. If you look at the scripture in verse 20, it says, "For creation was subjected to futility." Futility is a word in the Greek that literally means pointlessness. It has no meaning for it. It can't achieve its purpose. And creation was subjected. And what we realize is it was done to creation. Creation didn't do it to itself. It says, not of its own will, and it says literally that God's the one who did it. And we learned last week that, of course, was because of our sin. So here's what we take away from that: that creation, when man sinned, was cursed. When man cursed God in Genesis 3, he cursed man's environment. And it wasn't just environmental to the earth, it was universal, like we talked about. So here's a truth, and here's something you need to understand. Guys, we live in a very politically charged world. Here's what the believer has to understand and know. You look around your world, there are a lot of things that you're seeing, and they're real. But nature's destiny is inextricably and inseparably connected and linked to man's destiny. You can't fix nature without fixing man, in other words. You can save the whales, you can save the seals, you can save whatever's cute and squeals. But you can't fix, hey, I didn't write it, all right? But you've got to fix man before nature will ultimately be fixed, is the point. The question is, okay, well, what happens at the end? What happens to the world? What happens to the universe? This is a very important theology. It's not politics at all. According to much of our world, the greatest enemy to world health is man-made climate change. That's what we hear over. We've been hearing this over and over and over now for decades. According to the scripture, what's wrong with the world is man-made. But it's sin, not climate change. The world was polluted because of sin. Here's what the Bible says happens at the end. Matthew 24, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. In Revelation 21:1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. Now, here's where the Bible begins to give us some definition as to what that looks like. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter tells us this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and the roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning? Remember that phrase, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I told you to remember that phrase, that the heavens will be destroyed by burning. It's what New American Standard renders it. King James renders it. The heavens will be on fire and shall be dissolved. New Revised Standard says the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved. The key word that I want you to get is the word either destroyed or dissolved. That's an important word because that tells us a little bit of something about what's going to happen at the end. And this is important for our understanding. The word dissolved comes from the Greek word luo. We find it here, and it literally means a loosening. And it speaks to, I believe, the atomic particles. That at the end, the atomic particles, God is going to quit holding them together. Every law of physics that we bank on and camp on will come undone. And so the question is, and theologians, just so you know, debate this just very, very vocally. What actually happens at the end? Are this current heaven and current earth, are they completely annihilated? I've always been an annihilation guy. And over the last several months, I'm changing, I think, my opinion because of the clues that we see in Romans chapter 8. I think that everything's going to come apart, but I think God's going to put it back together in the millennial kingdom. And then ultimately, he's going to recreate it at the end. We'll talk about that as we move forward. So are we talking about annihilation? Are we talking about regeneration? Let's look at our text and just, I find this very interesting. Now back to where we went last week. Creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In that little text I just read you are a lot of clues about what the end looks like for our world. Now certainly it is going to continue to devolve until Jesus returns. But listen to what it says. In verses 19 and 20, it said that creation was subjected to futility in what? In hope. If it's going to be annihilated, where's the hope? Secondly, creation is said to be freed from its slavery to corruption. How is it going to be freed if it's annihilated? Thirdly, the groan that it talks about is not the groan of death, but the groan of what? Childbirth. It travaileth, King James says, in the pangs of birth. And creation ultimately orients itself to what? The redemption of our bodies. So none of that points to annihilation. It points to a regeneration, a reordering maybe of the elements, but a regeneration nonetheless. And in fact, Jesus used that word in Matthew 19 when he was talking about this. He said this, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that's what he's talking about. Over in Acts chapter 3, we see a similar term where Luke uses this term that Christ appointed for you whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. So it may be an unimportant point to you, but I think it points to help us understand as believers what's going on in our world and what ultimately will come out of our world. There's three points of attention here, and this is kind of where we go. First of all, that this present world will see a progressive destruction. In other words, it won't just happen in an instant. In fact, if you read the Revelation, when we did our series, The Apocalypse or The Rest of the Story, both of those series, we focused on this progressive degeneration, this progressive de-evolution. As you follow the first parts of the tribulation period, the 7 years, you'll see that the world and the sky and the universe gradually become more and more and more unraveled. And ultimately, we see these horrific, cataclysmic things ultimately happening. Then Jesus returns, and he sets up what's called the millennial kingdom. And during the millennial kingdom, it's important to understand that there appears to be at least a taste or a bit of restoration so that for 1,000 years, the world can exist kind of as is. There seems to be a stabilization and a normalization of that. And ultimately, at the end, Satan is set free. You have the last battle, and then you have the final state or the final kind of order come into being where we have a new heaven and a new earth, and there appears to be a complete recreation or regeneration of what we have. Now, here's what's important. As you're reading the Scripture, make sure you know what your prophecies are talking about, because some of the prophecies are talking about the end of this time. Some of the prophecies are talking about the millennial kingdom, and some of the prophecies are talking about the final state, the final condition where we have a new heaven and a new earth. And they're not all the same thing. So as you're reading the prophecies, be very careful about, okay, now which one is this talking about? So what happens to creation at the end? Ultimately, God will regenerate it all. So that's why creation's groaning. It's subjected to something that it didn't will to happen, that didn't cause to happen, and it's waiting on the regeneration or the restoration of our heavenly bodies, and it can't ever be released until that happens. So why are we groaning then? Because he says, not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, and that's telling us you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as God's down payment that he's going to finish this work. So if that's who you are, why are you groaning? Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And then he tells us, because we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You say, wait a minute. Jeremy just talked about a couple of weeks ago that we are adopted as God's family, and that's true. We are adopted as God's children. I mean, John 1:12, to those who received him, then he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. True. But the full expression of that hasn't happened yet, because he says we're waiting on the redemption of our body. Let me show you another place that it talks about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you may have heard this read. Maybe a lot of times we read this at a graveside or at a funeral. It's a great passage of text, one of my favorite passages to teach and to preach at a funeral. But here's what Paul says. "For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house," he's talking about our bodies now, "if that's torn down, we have a building from God." Here's the hope, y'all, that if this body of mine becomes completely disease prone and just racked with disease or whatever, and I literally decay bit by bit, part by part, and ultimately die, he says it's okay, because we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. In other words, it's not of human origin. It's of divine origin. In other words, it's not what your mama and your daddy put together to make you. It's what God has done. And he says, this house is eternal in heaven. Now, he's not talking about the mansion he's preparing for us. He's talking about a heavenly, restored, regenerated body, resurrected body, in other words. For indeed, in this house, what do? We groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, in this body, here it is again, what do? We groan. It's like going to cloth world, man. Being burdened. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. Why are we groaning? We're longing for that time when these bodies of decay, when these bodies of weakness, when these bodies of debilitating frailty. You think of all the things that you struggle with. We'll talk about what all that encompasses here in just a minute. We would love to not have to struggle. Would you not like to have to struggle the way that you're going to struggle today? The way that you're going to struggle tomorrow? How great would that be? We were laughing earlier. I told somebody, you know, I wake up every day and I have this amazed moment that, oh my gosh, I made it through the night. And I have a second thought of, oh my gosh, I get to do this again. Because let me tell you something, once you've crossed that threshold, it messes with you. And you realize how frail and how short, how much, as James says, like a vapor, this life really is. You long to be clothed in that heavenly dwelling. He goes on to say, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So when we talk about the body, we're not just talking about flesh and bone. That's certainly a large part of it. But we're talking about the worldly mindset that we have, the kind of the culture, world cultural bent that we have. We're talking about the lust of our flesh. We're talking about the pride of our earthly life. All those things kind of entail when the scripture talks about the flesh or the body, what it's talking about for the most part. Let me give you another verse from 2 Peter 1. Here's what happens when you got saved. If you're a believer in Christ, all right? You're not a poser, you're not a pretender, you're the real deal. When you got saved, something happened. Here's what Peter says. He has granted us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become, and I've bolded the words here, partakers of the divine nature. When you got saved, you received Christ's nature in you, the divine nature. The old nature was killed, and this new nature was put inside of you. So if you're a believer, you are a child with the divine nature of Christ living in you. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says this, though you were slaves of sin, here it is, when that happened, you became obedient from the heart. You received a new nature. Here's the deal. Before you get saved, you can obey God. You just can't do that as a whole. You might have moments where, yeah, I kind of did that, but that's not your direction. That's not your flow. But once you receive Christ, sin no longer has a hold on you. You say, then why do I struggle? We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. 2 Corinthians 5:17, very familiar passage, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? Say it. New creation. When you became a believer, you were recreated in your soul. Your soul became new. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. When you become a believer, your old self dies. You are, as we say, born again, or you're given new life in Christ, and God puts his spirit as his first fruit, like we read a minute ago, inside of you to indwell you. But the problem is your body is still a problem. Now let me show you how consistent this is in the scripture. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes this. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified. There it is. The old self, the old nature was crucified. That's put to death. And that our body of sin also might ultimately be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your what? Your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. That's why when you become a believer, you no longer have to answer to sin. Sin no longer has mastery over you, the scripture will tell us. So I'm no longer bound to do what my old nature said that I had to do. Before that, you were kind of a polluted shell with a polluted seed. Now the seed has been regenerated, and the shell's waiting to be regenerated. So do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those, what? Alive from the dead. The old self died, you received a living, new self. Now translate to Romans chapter 7. He picks up the same thought. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of what? Flesh, sold into bondage. For that which I'm doing, I don't understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but the thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is where? In my flesh. For the wishing is present, but the doing of the good is not. But I see a different law, again, where? Members of my body, waging war against what? The members of my mind, the law of my mind. The point is simply this. The struggle is not old nature versus new nature, because the old nature is dead. The struggle is new nature versus the flesh. Your flesh and all that that entails is warring against what God has regenerated and put inside of us. So the body has to be redeemed. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. These perishable bodies of ours are not able to live forever. So there has to be a redemption. There has to be a regeneration of our body. The soul, and the soul of those that we know and love that are believers in Christ who have died and gone before us, those souls are in heaven with Jesus right now. But they're waiting on a regenerated, resurrected body as well. The whole point of when Christ comes back and the dead in Christ shall rise and we who are alive and remain, that is the body and the soul being reunited. Philippians 3 says it this way, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for Him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak, mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like His own. You say, what does that look like? If you read 1 Corinthians 15, you read Philippians 3, you get a few clues. We really don't know. We really don't know what all it's going to entail. Let me just encourage you, look at the body of resurrected Jesus. That's the closest approximation you're going to get. Now think about that for a minute. What do you know about that? Jesus, when He resurrected, still had what? The scars. He looked at Thomas and said, touch him. So apparently they were able to be touched. It was a physical body. He wasn't a ghost or an apparition. Ruh-roh, a roast? He wasn't that. He was a real body. Because He looks at Thomas and said, go ahead, put your hand there. See in the side? Check the wounds. We also know that Jesus, on multiple occasions, He ate all the time after He resurrected. You ever notice that? Jesus always eating after the resurrection. So He could eat. I guess so. And then it says that they recognized Him. So what's your resurrection body look like? It'll be recognizable. Don't worry, it'll be better. It says even though that sometimes they didn't recognize Him. He had let them recognize Him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, there's like, oh, it was the Lord after He left. There was a time that He ate and then He walked through a wall. Explain that. What happened to the food? could be messy, huh? So I don't get all of that, but here's the point. That body that we receive will be fitted for eternity. That body will be fitted for glory. And that's what you got coming. And there will be no disease. There'll be no weakness. There'll be no proximity or being prone to sin. You won't struggle with world culture and world thoughts and world language and world bents and all those things that we wrestle with today. It says that our bodies have to be redeemed. And so here's the point. A new nature and a new body gives us hope. We don't groan because we're hopeless. We groan because we've tasted it. You've got a glimpse. You've got a glimmer. You've tasted it. You ever tasted something like, oh, dude, I got to have me some more of that. Whatever it is, whatever your thing is. You know, you can't just eat one once you've tasted it. And Romans 8 says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. So we haven't seen this yet. For why does one hope for what he sees? No, the point is, if we hope for what we do not see, then we persevere and we eagerly wait for it. And that's what it says. We're groaning because we're waiting for the time that our bodies are going to be regenerated or redeemed. Every time you long, desire to worship the Lord, that's a taste. Some of you guys experienced that this morning. Man, as the music came up and the voices came up and people began to clap and move, you were drawn. I want to be a part of this. You're getting a taste of what heaven's going to be like. Taste of glory. Every time you're reading the scripture, maybe you've read that same verse 100 times and you look at it and you go, oh, I never saw that before. The Holy Spirit gave you a glimpse or an insight into it. You got a taste. Every time you get a victory over sin, every day that you don't do what you've done in the past and you do what God wants you to do today, because that's a taste. You've got it on your tongue. Every time you have a godly reaction rather than a fleshly or a worldly reaction, it's a taste. It's the Holy Spirit working in you. Every time you long to fellowship with God's people, man, I just want to be there. I just want to be a part of it. It's a glimmer of heaven, man. And every time you yearn for the things of God, and every time you commune with God in prayer, and you walk away saying, dude, that wasn't just me talking words to the ceiling. There's something real going on there. You've tasted it. And we groan within ourselves and we say, oh, why can't it always be this way? It will. It will. Persevere. Have hope. Speak hope. Be hopeful to people. John Piper says this about that thought. The comfort and encouragement of this text is not that God has nothing to do with hostile humans or hateful demons or harmful nature, but that in it all and through it all, he has hope-filled designs for his children. Romans 8 is telling us we groan because there's hope. So what are our insights and applications this morning? Guys, take an inventory. Are you in Christ? Are you really his child? Not just associated with people who are, but it's happened to you. That he's given you the right to become his child because you believed in him. Believing in him isn't believing about him. Listen, the scripture says the devils believe and tremble. All right? Believing in him is trusting him, is yielding your will to him. I prefer that statement to, I gave my heart to Jesus. I'm not really sure what that means, but I know what yielding your will to Jesus is. That's saying, you know what, Jesus? I've always tried to do this on my own. I've tried to save myself. I've tried to be somehow a part in my own redemption, and I realize that because of my sin, I'm incapable of doing that. I also recognize that Jesus' death on the cross was specifically for me. If I'd have been the only human being in the world, it would have been just the same for me. That blood was shed to cover my sin. And I believe that in your economy, God, that's enough. That by itself. That I can't add anything to it. I can't add a baptism to it. I can't add a prayer to it. I can't add a list of things to do to it. I can only receive what you've given and say, Lord, change my heart. Give me the new nature. Take away my sin. Take away that desire I have, that inability that I have to obey you, and give me a new life and a new soul. Have you done that? If you were standing before Jesus right now and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? Are you going to try to bring a collection of stuff that you've done that you know isn't going to matter? Or are you going to say, you know what? Because I've trusted Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Maybe this morning you need to do that. Take an inventory. Are you in Christ? Second thing, understand that you are saved with an unseen reality in you. You are a body of flesh that's warring with your new heart and your new nature. But the unseen reality is someday that body of flesh will be done away with, and it will be regenerated into an eternal body of glory. Find hope in that. And last thing, let the response that you have in your life today to the sin in your life and the sin that you see around you not be a groan of despair. The world isn't out of control. Your life isn't out of control. God's got you if you're a believer. Groan at the longing, the guarantee of your coming glory. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we come to you one more time this morning, grateful. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this great passage of hope. That we're struggling in these bodies of death, as Paul calls them in Romans 7. But the hope is, because there is no condemnation ever for those who are in Christ Jesus, the hope is that the new soul will soon be married to the new body that you're going to give us. When we look around our world and we see the fallenness, we see the futility, we see the hopelessness in our world, and Lord, I pray that we would be a light and a voice of hope, that we would tell the truth, but it would always point to hope in Christ. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit in us, which is the first fruits, as the scripture says, that confirms this is going to happen. Not if, just waiting on when. Let there be somebody in this room who's never trusted you as Savior, that as we talked about that a minute ago, that he or she would trust you. Lord, equip us, prepare us, give us the voice in our generation to speak your hope and your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.